Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 19 through 28. We're reading this morning about the testimony of John the Baptist. Verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. This is the word of the Lord. As we look at the Gospel according to John, we've come to a particular place now where John the Apostle is starting to tell us of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in order to get to that point, he has to tell us something more about the ministry of this one who is the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the one that we know as John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, as we see him here in the Gospel, is not concerned about building up the ministry of John the Baptist Incorporated. He is not trying to build a crystal cathedral in the wilderness. He is not involved in trying to draw all kinds of disciples to himself so that he can go around and mention to others how great he is as the most powerful evangelist of his day. Instead, John is doing something that you and I can learn from, and that is he is pointing to Christ. His ministry is a ministry of sending others away from himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He points to the Savior. He doesn't point to himself in his ministry and in his witness. Now, a little bit of background about this. Jesus began his ministry at about the age of 30. Luke chapter 3 tells us that very thing. Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. And this is in keeping with the way in which men began to do their service for the Lord in the Old Testament. The Levites, for example, in Numbers chapter 4, served from the age of 30 years old up until the time that they were 50 years old. This was their time of active service for God. And Jesus began his ministry at the time that most people would expect an adult male to begin his service to God. What year was it? Well, we really don't know exactly. We think it was probably about A.D. 26 or 27. And what that means is Jesus was born B.C. He was born about 6 to 4 B.C., but the reason that we have a problem with that is our calendars are not accurate. That's the main thing. Our calendars have been a best guess as to the date, and we probably are off by just a few years. So Jesus began, and the time that we're talking about here is somewhere around December of A.D. 26 or January of A.D. 27, most likely. John has already started his ministry. Remember, John is 6 months older than Jesus. He had already begun, and he has been out in the wilderness. He's been at this ford of the Jordan River known as Bethabara, which is just down from Jericho. And there John has been baptizing. Jesus has already come to him, according to Matthew chapter 3. Jesus has been baptized, and then Jesus was led away into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by Satan. The events that take place here in John take place one day before Jesus returned from the wilderness. We'll see that next week. But John is out there. He has caused quite a stir, even though he's not trying to build up his own individual ministry as such. There are people that have been flocking to him from all the surrounding area. People have been coming out from Jerusalem. They've been coming from all the cities. They've been going to John, and John, as the forerunner of Christ, has been preparing the way for Christ. He's been baptizing at the Jordan River. This catches the eye of the official religious leaders in Jerusalem. And so they send an official delegation to interrogate this man to find out just who he thinks he is and what he thinks he's doing. And that's essentially what this group is supposed to do. And so this group is made up of Jews from Jerusalem, which really is a term that is used in this gospel to indicate the enemies of Christ. Now, Christ hasn't even been revealed to them yet, but these are the folks that are going to become his enemies. They have sent, in particular, priests who are to ask questions of John to see if he is the prophet that they are waiting on, or is he a false prophet. And they've sent Levites. And in Jesus' day, the Levites were the temple police force. They're there either to arrest John if it's necessary, or to keep a riot from happening if they have to arrest John. And there are also Pharisees there. The Pharisees, most of these folks are made up of the party of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are first mentioned here in this gospel. And the word Pharisee comes from a term that means to be separate from. And so these Pharisees separated themselves from all others whom they considered to be sinners, and they were going to live lives in strict obedience to the law of God, at least according to their interpretation of it. And so what we discover in the Gospels is that the Pharisee party lives in strict obedience to their own interpretation of the law. And they're very scrupulous about all kinds of things. As a matter of fact, they set themselves so much apart from others that their sin is the sin of pride. When Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, he presents the Pharisee in exactly the light that he would have been seen by anyone in that day. The man who's able to stand and say, "God, I'm glad I'm not like other men." That was their sin. And so these Pharisees have come out. They've come out with this prideful attitude. They've come out with the mistaken notion that they are 100% right on everything, that they alone can understand the law of God correctly, and that everybody else is mistaken, everybody else is a sinner, everybody else is not doing it, but they've got it all together. And so they come out to interrogate John and find out just what it is that he thinks he's doing. "Who are you?" they ask. Now, the question really has to do with whether or not John is the Christ. And we know that that's it, because that's exactly what he answers to begin with. We know that at this time period that there were many people who were expecting the Old Testament Messiah to come. And so here's this man, he's got this ministry, he's baptizing people, people are flocking to him, and this official delegation comes and they ask him, "Who are you?" Meaning, "Are you the Christ?" Now let's remember that the word Christ in the New Testament in Greek and the word Messiah in Hebrew in the Old Testament both mean the same thing. They mean the anointed one. The one who has been anointed as the Messiah by God for the special purpose of delivering His people from sin. This designation of Christ as the Anointed One is important, as we'll see in just a minute. And so, John answers very emphatically, I am not the Christ. He doesn't want to be confused with the one he has come to herald and to announce. So, the second question they ask is, what then? Are you Elijah? Now, why did they ask that? They ask that because the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, contains a prophecy that caused the Jews to expect Elijah, who did not die, to return literally and physically to earth. You remember that Elijah is one of two men in the Old Testament who was taken up into heaven without passing through death. Elijah's ascension into heaven is a lot more dramatic in the sense that God sent a fiery chariot for him, took him up into heaven. Elisha saw him ascend in that way. And so there's this prophecy at the end of the Old Testament that says this, Malachi 4, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, what these men are looking for is this. They're looking for John to say, Yes, I am Elijah. I've been in heaven all these years, and now I have returned literally to earth. That's what they're looking for when they're thinking about this. They're misunderstanding this. And so John, knowing what they're looking for, says, No, I am not. He's not literally the same man as Elijah in the Old Testament. However, he is the fulfillment of this prophecy. The Bible tells us that quite clearly. When his birth was announced by the angel to his father Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, the angel said to his father, he, John, will go before him, talking about Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then he quotes also from Malachi, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so, as the birth of John was being foretold, this prophecy was a key element in it. John was going to be the fulfillment, but he was going to be the fulfillment in the sense of he was going to come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. Jesus himself even calls John the Baptist Elijah in Matthew chapter 17. He says, But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So Jesus relates this prophecy about Elijah to John as well. But the key thing to remember here is John is not the same man as Elijah returned from the dead to earth. That's the thing to remember. He is, however, the spiritual fulfillment of this prophecy. And so John is able to say no when they ask him if he's Elijah, but he is indeed the fulfillment of that prophecy. The Pharisees in particular never could get straight that there is any spiritual aspect to anything. They were so boxed in with a literal mind that they could not comprehend that God could speak in a spiritual way about something. And so they're looking for this literal Elijah to return. So then they ask him, Are you the prophet? Now, here's another Old Testament prophecy. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And what had happened is the Jews had taken this prophecy and they had misunderstood it again, and they had thought that this was yet another forerunner of the Messiah. And so they were looking for a man that they called the prophet. The Word of God says this, Deuteronomy 18, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking. From your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That's talking about Jesus. They had misinterpreted that and thought it was talking about yet another forerunner to come before the Messiah. And so John knows that this doesn't apply to him. He most likely understands it as applying to Christ, and he says, no. So the delegation is pretty frustrated by this point, and they more or less throw their hands up in the air, and they say, well, then, who are you? We've got to take an answer back to those folks that sent us out here. What have you got to say about yourself? They're really frustrated. Who can we say that you are? You're not this, and you're not that, and you're not the other. Just, who are you? And so he quotes from Isaiah. His testimony about himself is simply this. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. He's talking about a voice that cries in the wilderness, and that's where John was. He was in the wilderness. We know that. That's his ministry was in the wilderness, near the Jordan River most of the time. And we know that this voice is a voice that is from God because God has sent this man with this message. And the voice is telling folks to prepare the way for the Lord. Now, back in the Old Testament, when the king would come from Jerusalem to visit, say, Podunk Israel, he didn't have a nice interstate highway like Highway 10 to ride on, where it's just so smooth all the time. He had to travel over a road where there were potholes and rocks and bumps, if you can imagine such a thing. And nobody wanted the king's chariot to break an axle in a pothole on the way to Podunk. So what happened was, a herald was sent ahead of the king, and he went to Podunk and he said, The king is coming! Get the road ready! And so a road crew went out, and they filled in all the potholes, and they smoothed off the road so that the king's chariot could come down it very smoothly. Isaiah received that prophecy, and John says, I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy, but it's a spiritual fulfillment. In other words, what John is doing is he is coming to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of the Messiah. He's coming to tell them, repent, make ready, Christ is coming. This call for repentance from sin, this call for an expectation that Jesus Christ would come soon, was the hallmark of John's ministry. It's a spiritual preparation for a spiritual king. And these folks don't quite understand that. And so they're still puzzled about what he said, and therefore the Pharisees among them chime in and they say, just why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now wait a minute. Do you mean to tell me that they expected either the Christ or Elijah or the prophet to baptize? Yes, they did. Because the Old Testament said he would. This is one thing that they understood, but they misunderstood it also. They don't think in spiritual terms, you see. And so they expected a baptism. They expected baptism to be performed by Christ or Elijah or the prophet. Why? Because that's predicted in the Old Testament as something that would be performed by God's anointed one, the Christ. He himself was anointed by God, and he would in turn then anoint others by baptism. Isaiah 52, verse 15, the last verse of that chapter, just before we get to that wonderful passage of Isaiah 53 of the crucifixion of Christ, Isaiah 52, 15 contains what I like to call the Old Testament Great Commission. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. In other words, the servant of the Lord would come, and he would sprinkle many nations. And what's being referred to here is the Old Testament rite of cleansing. For example, in Leviticus chapter 4, the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and shall sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And in Leviticus chapter 8, where it says that Aaron sprinkled some of the blood on the altar seven times and anointed the altar and the utensils. Christ was to come as high priest. And he was to come to cleanse many nations. And he was to come to cleanse those nations by the sprinkling of his blood. This is the accomplishment of Christ's redemption pictured in Old Testament terms. That's redemption accomplished. But the Bible also in the Old Testament speaks of redemption applied in Ezekiel chapter 36, where it says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Once again, the rite of purification is in view here. It's purification from uncleanness. And this purification is truly the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon believers. This is redemption applied under the picture of sprinkling of water. And so there's a cleansing promised here in the Old Testament. And therefore the Jews did indeed expect the Messiah to come baptizing based on such verses as these. And they were partly right. Their mistake was they thought that Christ would baptize with water, when in reality he baptized with the Holy Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit who causes the true cleansing that the water only pictures. So John sets them straight to a certain extent here. He says, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." He distinguishes between water baptism and what he's going to say later about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. And there is a distinction made between what he does as the one who administers the sign of water and what Christ does as Christ administers the very thing signified, which is the cleansing brought about by the Holy Spirit within. And he tells them, this one that I'm talking about is already here. He's already part of your generation. You don't know him yet because he hasn't been revealed yet. Now, the very next day, he's going to point to him and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But that has not happened yet. That's still 24 hours later. And so, Jesus is ready to begin his earthly ministry. They don't know him yet. He's not been revealed to them yet. But John steps back and he says, "Look, I am not worthy to do even the most menial task for this one that a slave would do." Loosing a sandal strap, untying somebody's sandal, is something that only a slave would do. Disciples wouldn't want to do that. We see later on that Jesus' disciples, when they get to the upper room, have entered talking about who is the greatest. I've got the Muhammad Ali complex. And Jesus has to show them that he who truly is the greatest who has ever lived acts in a fashion toward them that only a slave would do. He washes their feet. And so John is saying, I'm not even worthy to do that for this one. You see, John sees himself in this biblical perspective. He sees himself as a man who has been called by God to perform a particular task, and his task is not to build up John the Baptist Ministries Incorporated. His task is not to have this great following so that he can go from town to town with all of these groupies. It's not the John the Baptist traveling evangelism show or baptism show. Instead, he knows that what he's been called to do is one thing only, and that is to announce that the King is coming. You better get ready. He's coming. That's his whole message. And the way to get ready is repentance. Turn from your sin. Make your heart ready. The King is coming. That's his ministry. That's his message. And he basically says, I'm not worthy to do it, but God has called me to do this, and so I will do it in this way. And he keeps pointing to Christ throughout this book. He points away from himself, and he points to Christ as the one to whom they must go all the time. He is greater than I, he said. He's the one you must go to. And so he's got this limited ministry. He's going to perform it as a slave, and not even worthy to be a slave. And he's going to point to someone who is greater than he in every respect and say, go to him. Go to him. You turn on religious TV today, and that's not often what you see. It may be in some cases, but often what you see is folks who are promoting their ministry. Folks who are saying, send me money, and I'll send you a prayer cloth, and I'll send you healing water, and I'll this, and I'll that. Send me money. John, if they'd had TV back then, would not have been on the air hawking baptismal water. He would not have been selling vials of Jordan River water. Okay? He would have been doing what he does here. He would have been saying, get ready. The King is coming. Get ready. The King is coming. He's not the object of his own message. He doesn't spend all the time talking about himself. He says, I'm just a voice. I'm just the voice of someone crying in the wilderness, get the road ready, the King is coming. His method was to point others away from himself to Christ. And that should be ours also. As we minister to others, as we preach the gospel to others, as we witness to others, it should always be not about me, but about him, about Christ. Get ready. The King is coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, who is our King and our Savior. And how we thank you, Heavenly Father, for this man who was so humble and gives us this wonderful picture of what true humility is like. One who always pointed away from himself to the Lord Jesus. Father, may we be like that. May we point others to Christ. For, Lord, we know that salvation is not in us, it's in him. And we pray that you might use us as you use John, as humble servants of yours, not even worthy to untie Christ's sandals, and yet called upon to tell others to flee to him from sin and to trust in Him for salvation. Please use us in this way and bless us in doing so. We ask through Christ our King. Amen.